Thank y'all for coming tonight. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're going to pick up this week. We're going to begin in verse number 11. And so last week we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which is just a great passage where Paul talked about who we were in our former selves, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but then God made us alive. God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together in Christ. We saw that great turn there where just Paul really painted this picture of just how bleak we are, who we were, you know, formerly, and just how bleak that situation where we were children of wrath, he says, because we followed the world, because we followed Satan, and because we followed our own fleshly desires, but then God moved because of his mercy, because of his great love. And so we saw what God had done in Christ is now true for believers. He says, it's by grace you have been saved. And what a great truth that is. And then he says that it's not of our own doing. And so that removes boasting. We should have humility in because of that. But not only that, we should have good works, because he says that that we were created for good works, not by good works, but for good works. And it says that he had prepared them, or prepared those beforehand for us. And so he saves us not to just sit here and twiddle our thumbs till he comes back, but so that we will do something, so that we will bring him glory, and so that we will reach out and serve others, so that we can share the gospel with them and tell them about how God could take them from being children of wrath to children of the Father. And so we see that in that passage last week. And so I don't think I mentioned this, but there's several what scholars called the formerly now passage, where Paul talks about who we were formerly, but now we have been changed. And that was the first one. And then tonight we're going to see another one of those passages where he talks about who you were formerly, but now you are someone different. And so that's really what chapter 2 is, as Paul is they really do connect. So as we've been doing, I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 1 so that we can see, okay, this is Paul is really saying one thing, but in verses 1 through 10, he's talking about who we were more individually, and now in verse 11, he's going to talk more of who we were formerly corporately. And so we'll see that they kind of run together, that he's saying the same thing, just viewing from different kind of different viewpoints. But tonight is really about this idea of rivals. And so when I was kind of getting ready for this week, I was kind of thinking, you know, of rivalries. Like I'm a North Carolina Tar Heel fan. And so, yeah, got your shirt on, rocking them tonight. And so when it comes to UNC, I cheer for two people. I cheer for UNC and whoever is playing Duke, right? Like, because that's the rivalry. So I don't care who beats Duke, as long as somebody beats Duke, and as long as Carolina wins. And so, and I'm sure Duke does the same thing. That's okay. That's part of the fun, right, is that you have these rivalries. And, you know, growing up in school there, when I was in high school, the county that I grew up in had five high schools. And so, of course, we wanted to beat all five of them, but there was one school that was your rival, right? So everybody was ready for that game because you wanted to beat your rival. And so we see that in sports, but even in life, I mean, there's rivalries, right? We have the North versus the South. We have Republican versus Democrat. We have Apple versus Android. We have Ford versus Chevy, right? And so those are things that usually people land on one of two sides. You like one and you don't like the other. And so we can laugh about those things and we can debate about them, and those are just fun. And in sports, we just kind of have fun with those. But also in the world, there are rivalries that go much deeper. And that's rivalries of bloodlines and ethnicities and races and countries and religions. There's people where it's not fun and games when it comes down to you're different than me and you're my rival. There's people that will die because of that, right? Or will kill because of that. I mean, there's wars in countries and things like that simply because your ethnicity is different than mine, and I'm saying I'm superior and you're inferior, and I'm going to kill you just because of your difference. Or my religion, because your religion is different, I'm going to kill you for that. There were people that, I've talked about this before, but the trip that I took back in October down to Georgia, where there's a lot of refugees, I mean, to hear those people's stories of simply because they're a Christian, they were fleeing for their life because the government was anti-Christian, and so they had to flee their country or they were going to die. And so when you hear things like that, or like Syrians, I mean, we met Syrians who had to leave simply because of their ethnicity, because of their bloodline. You know, they were considered people that were under attack. And so you just hear about that. That's just simply because of how they were born, they were hated. And people were willing to kill them for it, including their children. And so that's a rivalry. That's something that goes much deeper. And that's what we're going to actually see in this passage today, because Paul's going to address a rivalry between the Jews and the Gentiles. And this was something that the Jews looked down upon the Gentiles simply because they were different. And they had this idea. It's kind of like what tonight's really going to go along with what Pastor Brian talked about this morning. There's this idea that the Jews thought they were better than the Gentiles, and so they looked down upon them. And so when you read the Gospels and stuff, and you see them call them dogs, and they called them the uncircumcision, and that was like a pejorative. Like, I'm circumcised and you're not, so that makes you lesser of a person. And so Paul's going to address that tonight. And so what he's going to say tonight would have been, we're going to read it and we're going to say, oh, okay, you know. But to the Jew that's hearing this in the first century, this would have been like, I don't know if I can accept this, right? Because we're going to see what Paul is going to say. That's how serious this is. So let's begin in verse 1, and then we'll go into what we're going to look tonight. So follow along with me in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, or in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, there's verse 11. There's that therefore. So what do? We ask, what's it there for? What Paul has said in verses 1 through 10, he says, it's by grace you have been saved. You were children of wrath, but God made you alive, and now he has saved you. By grace you have been saved, right? So with that in mind, he's saying, therefore. So because of the truth of that, he says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So the first thing, we're going to see three things here in this passage tonight. First, we see that formerly, because remember, he's talking about who you were formerly, right? So he says, formerly, you were separated from God. You were separated. So not only were you children of wrath because of you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but you're far from God. You've been separated from him. And so he's going to the former selves now, and he's saying in verse 11, he says, because you were saved by grace and created for good works, now he wants us to focus on our identity as a people. And so he says, remember. And so that remember there in verse 11, it's the only command in chapters 1 through 3. There's going to be lots of commands in chapters 4 through 6, but this is the only command in chapters 1 through 3. And he says, remember. So what is he saying to remember? He's saying, remember that at one time you were separated from God. And notice he's talking to the Gentiles here, right? And so in this part of Ephesus and that whole area, the church would have had Jews and Gentiles, but there's a lot of Gentiles in this area. So it's probably maybe a little more Gentiles or a pretty good 50-50. But he says, remember that you were separated from God. Remember that you were separated from Christ. He even says, notice what he says to the Gentile. He says, remember that you were called this uncircumcised or the uncircumcision by the circumcision. And they would have called them dogs. They would have saw them as lesser class of people. We're up here and you're down here. So he's even saying, remember that. Remember who you were. Remember that you were far from God. Remember that you were looked down upon. Remember that you were hated by the Jews. Don't forget that. This is a command. He's saying, remember who you were. But then Paul sticks this little information in there. Notice what he says. He says that you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which means the Jews, right? And then notice in there's a comma there, and he says, which is made in the flesh by hands. So what he's actually saying here is, hey, Gentiles, remember who you were. Remember that you were far from God. Remember how the Jews picked on you because you were uncircumcised and they're circumcised. But he says, but hey, their circumcision was by hands. They are in the same position as you. They think that really meant something, but it really didn't in their relationship with God. He says, that was by hands. So he says, really, the Jews and the Gentiles were in the same position. But he says, these two groups would have saw themselves as rivals, one being the people of God, one being far from God. But Paul is showing that actually the two groups are on level ground. They were both really far from God. Neither had any reason to boast. And so this would have been huge for the Gentile to hear this. And it would have been huge for the Jew as well. Because they could sit there and say, well, hey, we're Jews by bloodline. We're God's people. But remember, verses 1 through 10 is already said, all of you were children of wrath. So we can't separate the context of this. He's saying what is true for the Jew is also true for the Gentile. You are all children of wrath. You are all far from God. But if you know God, it's because God made you alive. So he says, don't forget who you were. But then he goes on to address the Gentiles standing before God even more. Look at verse 12 again. He says, so he's addressed how they were treated, but then he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. So the first thing he says here to them, in your separation, you were Christless. You were Christless. They had no relation to Jesus because the Messiah was coming what? Through the line of a Jew. They were the promised people. They were the ones who were looking forward to the Messiah. They were the ones that were that they thought this is who's going to come and going to rescue us. And the Gentiles didn't know that hope. Now, if we read Psalms, if you read the Old Testament, we know that the Messiah was going to be a blessing to the nations, right? But the Gentiles didn't know that. Because what? They were far from God. They had no hope that they knew of. And so even Jesus said when he came, he said what? He said, I came for the house of Israel. And so they were without Christ. They had no idea to even look for the coming Messiah. They were outside of that promise. Which meant, secondly, he says, not only were they separated from Christ, but he also says, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. So they were Christless and they were also covenant. This is going to be hard to say. Covenantless. Covenantless. And so he probably has in mind Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. All of these ancestral lines would have been Jews, right? Think about it. Anytime in the Old Testament, Yahweh would say what? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, of course, the Davidic covenant was going to be what? That there was going to be someone who would reign on the throne of David forever. That was going to be a Jew, not a Gentile. So they were strangers. It said they were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no idea, and they had no really access to the line of promise. But what I love about this is if you know the bloodline of Jesus, he has Gentiles in there, right? There's, what, four female Gentiles in there, which is just amazing. But the Gentiles didn't know of the hope of the Messiah. They didn't know a covenant. They didn't have a covenant with God at that time. So because of that, what else does he say? He says they're strangers to the covenants of promise. And then he says what? Having no hope. So they were hopeless. They were hopeless. They felt like they were in a hopeless place. The Jews thought all the hope was in them. That's why they looked down on the Gentiles. They would say, you're dogs. He's not your God. You don't follow our God. And so they hated the Gentiles. And so they had no opportunity to be in like the Gentile, like the Jews thought that they had. And so they pursued other gods, which lastly left them godless. Look at what he says. He says, having no hope and without God in the world. This is probably a connection back to verse number 2, where it says that they followed the course of this world. Because that's what the Gentiles did. They followed their own gods. They had their own pagan religions. And so they followed the values and culture of the world. They were in opposition to God. And so here, Paul, just like in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul is painting this very bleak picture of who the Gentiles were on their own. That they had no hope. They were godless. They didn't have access to Christ. They were strangers to the covenant. That they were looked down upon, not only by the Jews, but they really had no hope of even knowing God. And so you can see how Paul is really painting this very same kind of picture here of just how lost the Gentiles were. And if you think about it, he's saying to them, remember this. Which is kind of crazy because a lot of times we think, well, when we come to know Christ, we're supposed to leave that behind. But Paul is saying, hey, don't forget that. Don't forget how the Jews hated you. Don't forget how you were without hope. Don't forget how you didn't know the Messiah. Don't forget that you had no access to the promises. And we're going to see why he's going to say that. But I need to highlight that and remind us that Paul is saying, hey, don't forget that. In our modern like pop psychology, we always say, hey, we just want everybody to think so good about themselves. We don't want anybody to think negative about themselves. But Paul here is saying, I command you. Remember that. And we're going to see why here in just a minute. And so we have to remember that we're in this same position. We're Gentiles. I think everybody in this room is a Gentile. And so if Paul would tell them to remember, he would tell us to remember that for who we are as far as our bloodline, we were far from God. We had no hope. We had no access to the promises. Simply because of who we are. So I think he wants us to remember that. Because if we remember who we once were, that we were separated from God, then we on this side of forgiveness and grace, then that means we should have compassion on those who are still far from God. I think that's what Paul is trying to tell us here. And we're going to see he's going to say even more than that. But I think Paul wants us to remember that, never forget that, because then when we see people who are separated from God still, we would have compassion on them so that we wouldn't treat them the way that the Jews treated them and look down upon them and say, well, I'm better than you because I've been saved and you haven't, you pagan. I think he wants us to remember it because of what we see here in verse number 13. He says, but now. I think this is like verse 4 in this chapter where he says, but God. But he says now in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that changes things, doesn't it? Because we were once far off. But notice what he says. Notice the grammar of this. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. This is passive. He didn't say, you guys wisened up and moved closer to God. No, it's passive. He says, you have been brought near. It's that God moved us closer to him. Not that we wisened up and moved closer. Or that God just happened to drift over. No, it's passive. God did this. You who were once far off have been brought near. By what? By the blood of Christ. And so if we remember this, if we remember who we were, but God has brought us near by the blood of Jesus Christ, it's not because of anything we did. So then we can have compassion on those people who are still far off and trust and hope and pray that God can bring them near as well. And so that should change the way we deal with people, both who are unsaved, but also who are saved. Because we could say, you know what? I didn't deserve any grace and mercy, and God gave me grace and mercy. So guess what? That person that I have conflict with, I should have some grace and mercy on them too. Because I need it just like they do. How would it look different if we, how would it look different in our conflict if we remembered our former state? That we are saved by grace, that we were once separated from God. If we start from that posture, from that place, then we're starting with humility rather than I'm right and you're wrong. So Paul is saying here that this is about our relationship with God, but it also helps in our relationship with others. So first we see that we were separated from God, but now secondly we see that we are brought near with peace. We are brought near with peace. So Paul says that the Gentiles were separated from God without hope, right? Without hope. And he says, but now you have been brought near. It wasn't that, like I said, it wasn't that Gentiles moved closer to God. It's that God moved the Gentiles closer to him. And then we're told how this is done, by the blood of Jesus, through the sacrifice of the Son of God, who is a Jew. Don't forget that. A Jew gave his life to bring the Gentiles near. Think about that. The Jews hated the Gentiles, but Jesus gave his life so that the Jews, but also the Gentiles, could be brought near. What a sacrifice. What a sacrifice. That he died on a criminal's cross, shed his blood, and died so that a Gentile could have a relationship with God. Those who were hopeless, those who were far from him, those who were separated from God, who with no hope to the Messiah, have now been brought near. It was a violent act of a Jew against a Jew that brought the Gentiles near. So we have to recognize the substitutionary aspect of this, that Jesus died for the Gentiles. He died for the Jews, but he also died for the Gentiles, in the place of the Gentiles. And so that brings peace. Look at verse 14. It says, for he himself, this is that substitutionary aspect of it. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So peace is the theme of this. He says peace three times in these verses. And so because, as we said, the Gentiles didn't have peace with God, but through Jesus' death, they now had peace with God. So that changed everything. And so Paul wants to connect Christ and peace together. And so the first thing he says is that he brings us actually together. He brings the Jew and the Gentile together. Look at what he says here. He says that Christ, in verse 14, he says that he himself is our peace, right? So this is the Hebrew word. Well, of course, the New Testament was written in Greek, but the Hebrew idea of peace is the word shalom. And maybe you've heard that, right? Shalom. It's not just the idea of the absence of war. Shalom has this whole idea of holistic joy and peace and rest and righteousness. And it's just a joy abundant, right? It's this idea of everybody being able to live at rest and righteousness and peace forevermore. It's the idea of what they think being in the presence of God is like, right? So if you think about what heaven would be like, what the new heavens and new earth would be like, that's what shalom is, right? It's not just like peace on earth. It's actually being in the presence of God and there being no more sickness, no more pain, no war, no hurt, no brokenness, no tears, right? That's what shalom is, because when there are none of those things, then what are we also going to have? We're not bored, right? We're not sad. We're happy. We're joyful. So you imagine all the best aspects of what heaven's going to be like, what the new heaven and new earth is going to be like. That's what shalom is, right? But what Paul is saying is that Jesus is that for us now. This is that already not yet aspect. We're entering in peace now, but we won't know this kind of shalom peace fully until eternity. But he says we already have that kind of peace now. We're enjoying it. We have peace with God. But even more than that, we have peace with each other. Because notice what he says. He says, he who has made us both one. Who's he talking to? The Jew and the Gentile. People that were at odds, that were rivals, that hated each other. One thought they were superior, one thought they were inferior, and they hated each other. He says, but Jesus has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, at this time in the temple, there was a wall there that had a sign on it. It was a literal wall when you entered into the temple. And it was written in Latin and Greek to the Gentiles that said, if you pass this point, if you pass this wall, you will be killed. You can go no further. You're not allowed to enter any further in the temple. You stay out here. Jews can enter in further, but Gentiles, if you cross this line, you are liable and we can kill you, right? That's what was in the temple at this time. So there is that wall. So can you imagine as a Gentile thinking, I follow the Lord, I serve the Lord, and you're going to keep me out? Like, I'm going to read that when I go to worship? I mean, imagine that if you entered in here and we said, well, if you were, you know, if you were born in this city, you can't enter any further. And you think, well, but why do they get to enter, right? So just imagine this is the hostility that they had. So Paul probably had this in mind as a physical hostility, but there's also a spiritual hostility. Because look at what he wrote in Colossians chapter 2. This is going to be a long passage. I'll have it on the screen so you can follow along with me. But Paul is kind of talking about the same thing here, but I think he goes into what the spiritual aspects of hostility that they had that separated them. Look at what he says here. He says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Right? So this is the beginning of chapter 2 in Ephesians, right? Talking about the same things. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now here's what I believe separated them spiritually. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, right? or regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. So those were things that the Gentiles would have said, well, we practice, you know, we have food laws. We have drink laws. We have festivals that we have to do. We take the Sabbath. We honor, we look at the new moon as far as their festivals go and their harvest and things like that. So those things divided the Jew and the Gentile. They were ceremonial aspects of the law. And what Paul is going to say is, hey, there's Jews that are still trying to hold on to this. The Gentiles never had those things. So they had this divide between them. But look at what he says in Colossians. In verse 17, he says, these are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. It is, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So it would seem that Paul is referencing things like circumcision, food laws, festivals, new moon, Sabbath, even goes into asceticism and things like that, that the Jews might have still been hanging on to from the law. And what Paul is saying is, hey, those things have already been fulfilled in Christ. The Gentiles don't, you know, this is what Acts chapter 15 was all about, is the question of, okay, do Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be a Christian? And what Paul is saying is, hey, what God has done is he's fulfilled the ceremonial and the moral things in Christ. And he says, no longer do those things divide you. So yeah, there is a physical wall of hostility there in the temple that still said, hey, Gentiles, you're not allowed here, right? But he's saying those spiritual aspects that divide you, he's saying those things shouldn't divide you anymore either. Because he says Christ has already fulfilled them. And so he's already abolish the regulations of the ceremonial law. And so what did Jesus do? What did his death accomplish? Well, he says that it has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances. So he says he's abolished those things. Jews, you're trying to hold on to those. Jesus has abolished them. They shouldn't divide you anymore. And so what did Jesus do? It says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So he says, Jews and Gentiles, you're sitting here arguing and debating over, well, you don't do this, and you don't do this, and I don't have to do this, and I don't have to do this. And he says, guess what? There is no more Jew and Gentile. Christ has made one. One new man. So if you're sitting here arguing about I'm Jew and I'm a Gentile and I do this and you don't do this, he says, there is no more of that. He says, if you're in Christ, you're just one new man now. A person in Christ. You're God's people. There is no more division there. He says, that hostility is gone. So he says, I'm tearing that down. There is no more reason to pick a fight and look down on anybody. Why? Because God brought you near and made you one and made you new. And so he says, so making peace there at the end of verse 15. So there's nothing to fight about. There is no difference now. You're all in Christ. And then verse 16, he says, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. He says, now you're just one body. You're just one people. You're just the people of God. And this is kind of like what Brian talked about this morning with replacement theology. It's not this idea that the Gentiles or the church replace the Jews or Israel. It's that God now said, hey, I'm bringing in the Gentiles, and so there's just one people of God that he has brought together and made one. There is no replacement there. It's he's brought them together and just made them one person, one man, one body. which is the people of God, right? There is no, well, the Jews have the access, well, now only Gentiles have the access. It's that he's brought them together. That's what Paul says here. He says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through what? What's it say? Through what? Through the cross. God's plan of salvation has always been the cross. The Jew that was saved by faith was looking forward to the cross. The Gentile and the Jew who was saved after the cross is because of the cross, right? It's always been through the cross. That's how God brings two different people that hated each other together. It's through the cross, through a Jew giving his life and dying to make one body, to make one people. And so what does this accomplish? It says, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus took the hostility to bring peace to the people of God. Just think about that, right? Like, Jesus wasn't saved from the hostility. He took the hostility. He took the wrath of God. He took the pain. He took the suffering. He shed his blood with the sole intent purpose of bringing the Jew and bringing the Gentile that will believe in God together. And when you think about that, I think we're going to talk about this a little bit more. But when you think about that, that Jesus took the hostility to bring the people of God together, to reconcile us to God. I think sometimes it's church people that claim to be believers that can't get along. You think about church splits, and I've seen it in my life. I've been a part of church splits. I've seen people get so angry with each other. And here you're talking about Jew and Gentile, that the differences run so deep and for centuries and centuries. And yet here we have Gentiles that have grown up in America in church, and we have no idea of what any of this is like, and yet we still can't get along, even though we would claim to be in Christ. And I think it's because we don't understand what Jesus has really accomplished for us, and we forget to remember who we were. I think that's why Paul says, remember who you were. Remember that you were separated from God and that God has brought you near. I think that's the part, is that we forget to remember who we were and where we would be apart from the grace of God. And so if both groups here were saved by grace, then neither can boast. And neither has an advantage, and neither is superior, and neither is inferior. It means that all those who believe are God's children, so they should love each other. They're all equal at the foot of the cross. It's only by the cross that they have been brought near to God. And so grace connects us with God, but it also connects us with one another. And so this has implications even for us. Even though we're just a church of Gentiles, if we truly remembered who we were, then we would love one another, that Christ has brought us together and made us one body. Even as Gentiles, he's made us one body together, therefore making peace and killing the hostility. So if we want to continue without peace and have hostility, then we're forgetting what God has done for us. And so that's the beauty of the church, is that God can bring people together from every tribe, tongue, and nation that have different backgrounds, that have different goals, that have different gifts, and he can bring us together and put us into one body, all for his glory and for his purpose. That's the beauty of it. When you think about it, it's just crazy how God can take different people from all these different backgrounds and families and gifts and all that, and bring you together and make you something that can just move for his glory and for our good. That's what Paul is trying to get them to understand here. And I think we still have to understand that. That we can join together under one king and serve him and others. And so believers should be the most loving people, the most forgiving people, the most generous people, the most hospitable people. If God can forgive us in Christ and welcome us in, then we should be welcoming others in as well. If heaven will have people from every tribe, tongue, and nation together, then shouldn't we begin to start enjoying that here on earth? I think that's what Paul is trying to say here. So he's shown us what Christ has accomplished. He is our peace, because only through him do we have peace. Without him, we have no peace with God. So if Christ would give his life to give us peace with God, then why wouldn't we pursue peace with each other? The one another aspect. And so he gives access, he brings us together, but secondly, he also brings access to God. I think it's interesting that Paul hits on what he has done horizontally before he even talks about vertically. Because look at verse 17. It says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." Those who were far off is the Gentiles, right? We've already established that. And so the people that were near are the Jews. But he preached peace to both of them, to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, to the Gentile and the Jew. Verse 18, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So it's through the preaching of the gospel that those who were far off, meaning the Gentiles, and those who were near, meaning the Jews, heard about peace. Peace with God through Christ. And so we have access to the Father. And this word access here is, it's not just access, but it's actually, the Greek word actually means access to a king. It's access to somebody that's a higher up. And so in our context, we could think about access to the president, right? We couldn't just show up at the White House, knock on the door, and say, "I want to speak to the president," right? Or we couldn't even do that. We certainly couldn't just walk up into the White House and just walk into the Oval Office and say, "I got to talk to you," right? We don't have that access. If we did that, we're not going to have much peace in our life, right? We don't have that kind of access. But what Paul is actually saying here is not that we have access, but we have that kind of access, that we can approach a king. We can access somebody who's higher and greater, and their authority is way above ours, talking about the Father here. So notice what he says. He says, "For through him," Jesus, "we both," Jew and Gentile, "have access in one spirit to the Father." We have the kind of access that we can approach the King, the Creator, our Father. And we can talk to him. He's never going to turn us away. He's never going to kick us out. He's saying you both have access through the Spirit to the Father. What's he talking about? Prayer. He's talking about communion. He's talking about union with the Father. We don't have to beg for access or communication or time with him. No, he wants to spend time with us. He's eager for that. The Creator of the universe, he wants to be with us. And he says, you have that kind of access. Notice the Trinitarian nature of this. It's through Christ, through him, we have access in one spirit to the Father. The whole Trinity is working in this. It's through Christ in the Spirit that we can approach the Father. And he says, you both have access to that. Tim Keller says this, and I love this quote. He says, "The only person who dares to wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child." That's the kind of access that we have. He's never going to close the door on us. If we knock, he'll answer. So not only was the hostility between the Jew and the Gentile removed, but also the hostility between us and God. That we go from being children of wrath to a loved child who can access our Father at any time, at any place. We have that kind of access. We can have shalom with him. So now Paul's going to give us a new identity here. Look at verse 19. He says, "So then, You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So lastly, number three, we see now we are one in Christ. So now Paul deals with the implications of what he's been teaching, and he uses three different illustrations here to show us and explain to us what this new identity and what this new people look like and how they operate, right? So first, notice in verse 19, he says, "So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So first, we're citizens. We're citizens. He says, you're no longer strangers and aliens. This has Old Testament references, right? It talked about those who were outside of Israel were considered strangers and aliens. And even in the law, they were taught to care for those who were traveling, the strangers, the aliens, the nomads, the people that are coming through. They were supposed to leave part of their crop, you know, on the ground. If they drop things, they're supposed to be able to come in and be able to get them. So it's with that idea, but Paul says, you're no longer strangers and aliens to the Gentiles. He says, that's not who you are anymore. He says, now you are fellow citizens. I couldn't help but think about this when I was studying for this. Nikki and I have some good friends up in Virginia. We went to church with them, and they're an older couple. They had retired, but they were from England. That's where they lived, and they actually retired here. Once they retired in England, they moved to America because they have children that live in the States. And so for whatever reason, they landed in Stuart, Virginia, which I know y'all don't know where Stuart is, but it's just country as far as the eye can see, and that's where they landed. But it was really interesting. We'd love to have dinner with them and just, you know, talk to them about growing up in England and learning about their life and stuff like that and hearing the way they did things. And they're believers. But it was just interesting that, but then they would also ask us about things. They would ask us about our traditions and things like that. And so it was always interesting. And so you always knew, hey, they don't understand about the way I was raised, and I didn't understand the way they were. They were strangers and aliens in a lot of ways to America, right? They were here legally. They were on a green card and all that. And every couple years, they'd have to renew their green card and all that. So it was always just this reminder, hey, I don't belong here. But just around the time of COVID, they went through citizenship and became, now they're legal citizens. They're Americans, right? And so we even kind of said that. We said, you're not a foreigner anymore, right? Like, you're here. And so I think about them when I think about, you know, you're always having to keep your papers with you. You're always having to prove that you're here legally. You're always having to renew it every couple years or whatever they had to do. But now they don't have to do that anymore. Why? Because they're citizens. They're full-fledged American citizens. And so I think about them, and I think, man, what would it be like to think, man, I live in a foreign country. I'm always, this is not where I've come from. But then to all of a sudden be now a citizen. You're here. You belong here. And that's what Paul is saying to the Gentiles. He says, no longer are you strangers and aliens. You belong in my kingdom. This is where you belong. This is your place. This is your home. You're a full-fledged citizen with benefits and privileges of being in God's kingdom. That's what he's saying to them. So he says, you're citizens here. You're no longer a stranger and alien. But then he goes even further. Notice he says that you are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So he says, not only are you citizens in a kingdom, but now you're part of a family. Part of a family with the saints and members of the household of God. So he says, you are equal with the Old Testament saints, with Israel. You're not the thing I said this last week. You're not the redheaded stepchild. You're not the black sheep of the family. You are in the household with Israel, those who believed before you. He says, you're part of the family in the household of God. And back in verse 18, he said that we have access to the Father. Both the Jews and Gentiles have same access to God the Father. And so when I think about a family, I think about, everybody's got a responsibility, right? There's chores in the house that's got to be done. There's things that you do. There's care for each other, but then there's the family meals together. There's the caring for your children, the family time that you have together. All that is part of a family, right? Family aren't just roommates. Now, maybe in some households, maybe they act like they are. But if I just live with someone and I'm a roommate and I'm paying my fair share, then I'm not really accountable to anybody except as long as I pay my part. That's not a family. That's just roommates, right? But he's saying, no, you're part of the household of God. And that's what the church should be like. The church should be a family where we're accountable to each other and we're also responsible for each other. We're looking out for one another. We're caring for one another. We're there for one another. We're bearing burdens for one another. It's not easy. Like, skating through to be the church is not easy. Sometimes it can be dirty. It can be tiring. It can be weighty. It can be hard. But man, there's so much joy in that as well. And it sounds just like a family, right? If you have a family, we talk about this at our home sometimes. When you're in a family, there's going to be conflict, right? But you work through that. And you do it because of the joy that you have in the good times, right? That's why you don't just give up. You don't just leave your spouse. You don't just kick out your kids. Or your kids don't just leave home every time they're mad. No, you work things together in conflict because it's worth so much more, right? And that's the way the church should be. We're not just independent people. We're there who care for each other and lift each other up. And so don't miss who is bringing this family together. It's God. It says you are now members of the household of God. So we're adopted children that unites us together. But Paul isn't done. He uses a third illustration. Look at verse 20. He says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So thirdly, he says you're a citizen in the kingdom of God. You're a member of the family of God, but he says he's also growing us into a temple. The idea of God's people becoming God's temple. And so for nearly 1,000 years, the Jew and the Gentile would have saw the temple, right? The temple hasn't fallen at this point. This is in the 60s AD. So the temple hasn't fallen yet. So the Jew and the Gentile would have understood the temple. This is the focal point. This is where we go to be in the presence of God, right? That's the dwelling place of God. But now Paul says there's a new temple, and it's not physical. It's the people of God that he's building together. There's no longer a physical location where we meet with God, but rather the believer can now dwell with God through the Spirit, he says. In verse 22, in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So God no longer dwells in a temple. He dwells in us. He dwells in us. And he says that it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, those who brought God's word, and then Christ himself being the cornerstone, that everything sits on him, and he's the one that holds everything together. But not only is the word in Christ the foundation and cornerstone, but he says that it's in him that you're being built together. So he likens believers to stones who make up the temple. And Peter said something very much like this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He called believers living stones, right? So it's that same idea. So this temple is comprised of believers. And so I remember several years ago, I never really knew this until my dad was doing something like this, but he was building a rock wall. It's like a retaining wall. And I remember I had to go out and help him, and he's just like, let's pick some rocks, because he was making those. And, you know, and I'm looking at rocks. I don't know what I'm doing. I was like a teenager. And I was like, well, this looks like a good rock. And I was kind of just picking all the big rocks, because I'm thinking, well, the big rocks, or, you know, you need something big to hold everything up. And Dad's like, well, okay, put that one aside, because that's going to be good. That's going to serve a purpose. But he's like, no, look at what I'm doing. And so he showed me, and he said, all the rocks can't be the same size. He He said, once you start laying them, you have to find the ones that fit in the places. So that rock, so like the one I picked, he's like, that's not going to work right here. He's like, but let me show you. This one works right here. That one belongs right there. He's like, that one we're going to use over there, but this one. And so when you're putting a rock wall together, as you can see, they're all different sizes and shapes, but they all fill their place. And so I think this is what Paul is trying to tell us is God can take something like that of people of all shapes and sizes and different purposes and put them together and make a temple. So everybody doesn't have to be the same. Everybody doesn't have to look the same, be gifted the same, talk the same, act the same. Because God can take a pile of rocks that look like that and put together a temple for him and his dwelling place. And that's what he does with us. So you don't have to sit here and compare and say, well, I'm not like that person and I can't sing like that person. I can't teach like that person. I'm not gifted like that person. I can't pray like that person. God says, no. I don't need you to preach. I need you to care for this person. I don't need you to sing. I need you to love these children. I don't need you to even have to pray. But you can care for this one person. You can contact this people. You can write cards. That's what God does, is he takes us all together and puts us into a temple for him. The holy temple of the Lord. It says that he joins us together. And so the crazy part about this is, remember, we said the Gentiles were excluded from the temple. There was a sign there that says, Gentiles do not cross this line. But what Paul is saying here is, guess what? You don't need to go in there anymore because you're the temple now. You're actually part of the temple. God indwells the believer, including the Gentiles. And so if we understand the aspect of already, not yet, already we are the living temple of God. He indwells us. But one day in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be in the presence of God. All believers, all tribe, tongue, and nations, when we stand before the Lord, we will be the temple of God. And we will worship him forever. And so when we consider the great temple to Artemis that is in Ephesus at this time, one of the seven wonders of the world, pagan Gentiles would have worshipped the false god there. And the temple to Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, the Jews would have understood that. But now he says, no, you're no longer those things. And no longer do you go to those things. You're now the temple. And God indwells you. And remember, it all began, you were far off. Now you've been brought near, and God dwells you. So remember where you came from. Remember who you once were, because it's only by God's grace that you are now the temple. And so as I wrap up here, I've already said this, but I think this helps us in 2022, and it really speaks to our Western individualism, right? Because if we think about Paul's illustrations here of being a citizen, of being a family, of being a temple, if you think about a man without a country, right? Think about somebody who can't go home, right? Because of war, or they don't have their papers or something like that. And you think, you're just stranded. Like, how lonely would that be? I've got no place to call home. And then you think about an orphan with no family. Think about how sad that is, right? I think in Peru, a church that I was at before, we would go to these... we would go on a mission trip to Peru, and we would serve with an orphanage there. And I'd look at these little kids, and I'm like, these are so cute. And you would hear the stories about them just being left at the doorstep of this place, you know, because they couldn't raise them. You think how sad that their family doesn't want them. Look at these kids, right? You think how sad that is. And you think about a pile of stones, a stone that has no purpose to build something. And that's what Paul is saying a Christian who's trying to do life on his own apart from the church is like. Says, we've been brought together to care for one another, to help one another, to love one another. And so I think we need to redefine how we view church. I know in my ministry there was a time a few years ago, or several years ago now, and I said this, where we would emphasize, you know, that, hey, attending church does not make you saved, right? It's like we really emphasized, hey, you don't attend church, and that makes you a Christian, you know? And so I think we had to kind of get out of this idea of cultural Christianity that I just go to church and that's why I'm a believer, you know, because I go to church on Sunday. But I wonder if by doing that, we kind of de-emphasize church, where now people think, well, hey, I don't have to go to church. That's not what makes me a Christian. But I think we've lost the family aspect and the one anotherness of it. And we truly lose this community aspect of church. And so it's so much more than just attending church. It's not less than that, but it's way more than that. And so I believe Paul here actually assumes that all believers are part of a local church. The "I love Jesus, but I don't like church" would not be anything that Paul would even entertain. And so in church, there can certainly be difficult times, and we probably have stories of people that have hurt us at times while at church, but that does not diminish the importance and gift that the church is. Just like if we had a bad experience at a Walmart, doesn't mean that we ever just stop going and getting groceries altogether. Or if we have a bad experience at Cracker Barrel, and then we say, well, I'm just never going to eat again. That's what some people can do about church. And so I want to just show this last list real quick, and we'll read over this, and then I'll pray. This is from Tony Marita from one of the commentaries I read. But these are a list of the gifts that we receive in the local church. Look at what he says. He says, "It's a gift of grace to encourage and stir one another to faith and good works. It is a gift of grace to love one another as Christ loved us. It is a gift of grace to carry one another's burdens. It is a gift of grace to encourage one another. It is a gift of grace to be taught by one another. It is a gift of grace to give furthering the gospel. And it is a gift of grace to come together for the Lord's Supper." And those are just some of them. But those are things that we do through and gathering together as the church. So aren't you thankful that God has brought us near and made us a part of something like that? Now may we just be a part of that and engage ourselves so that we can truly be a citizen in a kingdom, to be a part of the family of God and be a temple that he's building, to where we will where he will dwell with us, and then we take him to the world. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you for the truth of this, God, that not only were we far from you, or not only that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and you made us alive, but we were separated and far from you, without hope, and yet you have brought us near by the blood of Jesus. And you are making us into one people, united together under the name of Christ, killing the hostility, bringing peace with us. And so may we be people of peace, especially in our churches and in our families, because we remember who we once were. I think it's no surprise that Paul commands that. Don't forget, because so often we can get in our life and get in the things of just that can entangle us, and we all have cares, we all have burdens, we all have things that we're carrying, but that can cause us to take our eyes off of who we are in you, and then we can create conflict and hostility with others. But may we remember where we came from, so that then we who now have been shown peace and given peace will now give peace to others. And so, God, I pray that you would help us through your Spirit to be people of peace, that share your peace and share your gospel and share the cross and the death of Jesus, the burial and resurrection with others. And so we'll have compassion on those who are still far off. We'll bring peace to them so that they can know peace with you. And we pray for those people. We pray for those who are far from you, because we know that just as you brought us near, you can bring them near too. So help us to be people of peace that will witness to them. And thank you through Jesus, who has brought us near to you. And God, we just look forward to the day when we will truly know shalom in your presence for all eternity, when the temple of God, the people of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation will stand in your presence and worship you and declare your glory and majesty and greatness. You are alone or worthy, and we will sing that forever and ever, God. But until that day, help us to be your people and salt and light and peace on this earth. We look forward to that day. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.